Just to share what's on my heart. And we watched a movie last night. Kathy and I watched Breakthrough. And we forgot to pull the Kleenex out. But it was an incredible miracle of God. And if you've never seen Breakthrough, you need to watch it, because it is that good. It's worth watching. It is. Let's pray today. You know, like Kathy said, you know, praying for these nations and that are going through things, and we need to pray for our own country. That's sometimes you wonder what country this is, the way some people are acting, especially on college campuses and so forth. And we need to get back to some roots. You know, the roots, and the root was this. The root was the Bible. At one time, I mean, this is what the country was founded on, and we've gotten so far away from the things of God and the things of the Bible that it's hard to recognize sometimes parts of this country as part of the United States of America, one nation under God. I mean, it's hard to imagine that sometimes. So let's take a minute and let's do that. And again, I want you to remember, keep remembering those families that lost loved ones in a senseless killings in El Paso and Dayton, Ohio. We can't imagine what they're going through. We can't. You know, your wife says, I'm going to Walmart. I'll see you in a little while. And she doesn't come home anymore because some senseless, coward, demon-possessed person thinks that they can just take lives. And we need to pull down that stronghold. Like Pastor Tony said, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. That's what his job is. And, you know, sometimes he's pretty good at it. But we have more power. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So we have a weapon that is more powerful than any nuclear weapon that can be devised by North Korea or anything else. We have the power of prayer. We can call down one angel and wipe out an entire nation. Did you believe that? One angel God could send and wipe out an entire nation. And yet people are shaking their fist at God, you know, saying, oh, yeah, if you're this, you know, if you do this and whatever. But we're not here to post blame on anybody. You know, that's what, I don't know why I'm thinking about this. But that's what the disciples did when Jesus, when he saw a man that was born blind. Remember that? Remember that story? The man was born blind, and the first thing that the disciple says, who sinned? This man or his parents? And ready to post blame. You know, like there's an accident, and who approaches the scene? The first people on the scene are usually the police department. They want to know who's at fault. You know, who did it? And if you were wrong, we're going to give you a ticket. And the second people on the scene are usually the paramedics. They don't care who did what. They want to minister to the hurting. You know, so who do we want to be, policemen or paramedics? I want to be a paramedic. I don't care about what did. I want to know if you're in a condition that you need prayer, then we want to pray for you. That's what our job is. We're not here to be policemen. We're here to be healers, you know, not fault finders. There's enough fault finding out there that's going on in this world, and we don't care. We're the church. We're here to heal people, heal the brokenhearted. Jesus says, I came to heal the brokenhearted, to be with them. We learned that in Vacation Bible School. Amen. Why am I talking about this? It's not even about the message. But it's on my heart because I want to see the church act like the church. In fact, we're having a meeting in September about, you know, the churches in the area. Thank God we're getting together finally. We should have gotten together in 62 when Roe versus Wade was, but we didn't. We stuck our heads in the sand. But now, because of the laws that are coming down on the abortion, at least now the church is gathering together. We're having a huge meeting on the east side of Buffalo. Major churches all over. Like, we got an invitation. We're going. And we're gonna challenge the ruling. We can challenge the ruling. You can't kill a baby. You just can't kill a baby. But anyway, let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity just to be the church, to rise up, God, to get our heads out of the sand and to rise up and see we're going to take over what the world is trying to do, God. In Jesus' name, we pull down the strongholds that the enemy has set up. There are no strongholds that are too strong that the power of the Holy Spirit of God cannot demolish. Just demolish those in Jesus' name. We come against those principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses and high places, God, that cause all kinds of havoc and stir up trouble in the world. We come against that in the name of Jesus. We send our prayers out right now, God, to destroy the enemy. In Jesus' name, we call it done right now. We remember those that lost loved ones, and we pray that your comforter will come and bring them peace in their heart that no one else could bring except you, God. When we lose a loved one, no one else could bring us comfort and peace except the Holy Spirit of God. And we send that Holy Spirit, God, right now and minister to those people that lost loved ones. We thank you that we can take a moment, God. Just set aside everything. Forget about everything else. Forget about ourselves. And think about, God, those that are hurting. Because you, that's what you came for. You didn't come for the healthy. You came for those who needed a physician. And you came, God. You said, I am the good shepherd. I am the great physician. And so we thank you, God. We thank you now for the word that you've given to us. The incredible sermon that you preached, God, that we are trying to make heads or tails out of. God, we want you to help us understand what you're trying to show us through this incredible sermon. So we ask you, your Holy Spirit, to teach us. You said you would teach us and guide us, Lord. And I know you will, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen, amen. And amen. If you, some of you will remember, maybe back in 1986, the National Football League, NFL, that's what NFL stands for, in case you didn't know, National Football League. They made a decision that would change the way the game of football is played. They noticed that there were typically, in the course of a game, some significant calls that the refs made that shockingly were not the right calls. Anybody ever see a ref that, you know, didn't make the right call, right? All right. So the refs, in the heat of the moment, in real time, they're doing the best that they could. But the rest of us at home, we were watching it on TV. We were watching the play over and over again. We saw it from different angles and different perspectives, right? We saw it in slow motion and whatever. And so the ref, you know, we know that the ref got it wrong. But we all knew what the right call was because we saw this. So they instituted what was called, back in 86, they instituted it, called instant replay, right? And the replay that we have now is updated. It was updated in 1999. That's what we currently have, where there are certain plays, certain times in the game where they will review a play that is in question, and the ref will stop the game. They'll watch a video. There's someone in a booth somewhere. He's watching it, and they'll go through it again and again and again. They'll watch it in split second. They'll slow it down and all this other stuff. They don't want one call, one blown call, to impact the entire game, and so they closely examine it. And then the referee will come out on the field, right? He'll flip on his microphone. Remember, you know, you ever see that? He flips on the microphone and he would usually say, after further review, right? That's what he says. After further review, the ruling on the field stands. That means we got it right. Or he'll say, after further review, the ruling on the field has been overturned. And then there's changes that take place, okay? All right. As we begin this new series today, this might be an appropriate time for us to do a little instant replay, for us to look back and examine some significant moments, some critical decisions, some relationships, to look closely at the path we're on and to learn from that so that we can move forward and we can say, after further review, here are some things that need attention. Or after further review, here's what's not working. And here's what's working. So we want to be intentional. We want these critical moments of life to be important to us. So starting this weekend, we're going to start a new series. And for lack of a better title, I just called it After Further Review. Is that okay? So after further review, we're going to examine our lives through the lens of the longest sermon Jesus ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. So you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And you know, we could subtitle this Sermon on the Mount would be like, Jesus' Vision for Your Life. That would be another title. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' Vision for Your Life. Or we can still stick with the football metaphor and say it's God's game plan for your life, okay? God, what is it? What is it you want from me? What do you want from me? So as we study this text, I think you'll find that God is going to help you see some things from a different perspective. He's going to help you look at some key areas of your life from a different angle in this sermon. We'll slow it down. We'll examine who you are, how you were living through the lens, through Jesus' vision for your life. And my prayer is as we study this, you'll say something like, maybe, you know, after further review, I realized I held on to some bitterness and anger and in my life, and that's toxic. I don't want to carry this around anymore, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk to us about hatred in the heart. Or maybe you'll say, after further review, I've developed a habit filling my eyes and my heart with lust and have gotten out of control, and it's poison, it's destroying me, and it's dishonoring to God. It doesn't honor God, because Jesus is going to talk to us about lust and about sexual sin in his sermon. Or maybe you'll say, after further review, it's time for me to be sacrificially generous with my money, because Jesus is going to talk to us about storing up for ourselves, he says, treasures in heaven instead of storing yourself up treasures here on earth. Or maybe you'll say, after further review, my prayer life needs some help. And Jesus is going to talk to us about how we talk to God and to prioritize prayer in our lives. Or maybe you said, after further review, I've become judgmental. I've become critical of others, and I don't think that there's any sin that's more nauseating to God than spiritual pride. I don't think there's one sin that nauseates God more than spiritual pride, and we have to guard against this, and Jesus is going to talk to us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe you would say, after further review, I've been too anxious and too worried. I need to learn to trust God with each day, one day at a time. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk to us about that too. Okay? So as we go through this series, the next number of weeks, my prayer is that we will look closely and we will have two things: the humility and the courage to examine our hearts, examine our lives, our relationships, and our decisions through the lens of Jesus' vision for our lives. And that's important, okay? So in Matthew chapter 5, by the time we get there, Jesus has already chosen his first disciples. He's already begun teaching in the synagogues. He's worked some miracles, so it's no surprise then there are large crowds that gathered, and they started to follow Jesus. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, "Now, When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and he sat down." Okay, so right there we know that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. He preached it on the mountainside. He preached it up in the hills. Okay, but there's something significant that's being communicated here. It's more than just a location. It's what happens in that location. You see, Jesus is most likely to preach this sermon on the hills above the Sea of Galilee. If you've been to Israel, when you go to Israel, you'll see the mountainsides on the hill of the Sea of Galilee. That's the area really where the revolutionaries are. They would hide out in that area. People would come to them, and the revolutionaries would give their revolutionary message, because it was a safe place. It was, they're safe from the Roman occupation. There was a way to be safe from the Jewish leadership. The revolutionaries would hide up in the hills with the revolutionary messages. And so when Jesus is going to teach us, He doesn't go to the synagogue. Instead, he gives his vision. He gives us his vision of our lives. He goes to the hills because Jesus is a revolutionary. And his message is a revolutionary message. And his message is a threat to the Romans. And his message is a threat to the Jewish leaders. And make no mistake about it, this message is a threat to Americans. And you'll see that as we go through this. Like, there are going to be times sometimes as we study this where you're going to have to confront the fact that the vision Jesus has for you is a lot different maybe than maybe the vision that the world has put you in. Or that God's dream for your life is different than the American dream for your life. Okay? So in chapter 5, he goes up into the mountainside and he sits down. And I like that. He sits down and it says, and he began to teach them. You see, back in those days, the teacher sat. The congregation stood. Now, something got messed up along the way. Because I've done a lot of standing in 40-some years, but I never sat. But that's what they did. And he began to teach them. And as you go through the Gospels, Jesus is often called Rabbi. They called him Rabbi, which means teacher. This is what they thought of him. This was a title they gave him. So they would say, Rabbi, teacher. And in those days, Rabbi was often the most educated person in the community. And he was a rabbi. His job was to explain the Torah, to explain the scriptures, to interpret scriptures for the people. That's what his job was. Now, there was a name for a rabbi's interpretation of scripture. Anybody know, remember what I taught a few months ago, what that was, what it's called, what's called the rabbi's interpretation of scripture? It was called their yoke. Remember that? It was their yoke. Their yoke, of course, a yoke is like the wooden halter that would go around the neck of an ox or a large animal as a way to guide them in the field. It was to guide them. And so these rabbis would have their teaching, there would be their yoke, and the people would look at and look to and guide them to give them direction. They would put on the yoke of the rabbi as a way to steer their lives or a way to direct their lives. But as you would guess, and guess right, there were a lot of different rabbis. So if there were a lot of different rabbis, that means there was a lot of different... Are you with me? Anybody alive out there? There were a lot of different yokes. There were a lot of different rabbis. There were a lot of different interpretations. A lot of different applications because there was so many. And people would listen to the different rabbis, and then they would decide, okay, you know what? This rabbi, he makes sense to me, and I'm going to wear the yoke that he's talking about. And so what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes there and he says, here's my yoke. Here's my yoke. And it was different than any other yoke. One of the phrases that you'll hear over and over, I think 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll hear this, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. You see? You've heard it said of this and such, but I tell you this. This is what I tell you, and it's different. Okay? In other words, everybody else says this, but here's what I say. So he makes a distinction between himself and the other rabbis on how they would teach the word of God. Okay? You with me? So what I think we should do right now maybe is to wrestle even this early on with the question, what yoke is guiding you? What yoke are you wearing? In fact, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you really don't know about Jesus, you're not sure about the Bible, you don't know, I mean, you might not even really want to be here, but your mother made you come. You know, or your wife said something like, look at Jack, it's either church or the dentist or some, I don't know, or some crazy thing, but maybe, you know, whatever. And if that's you, I guess this is where I would ask you to start, is just maybe examine what yoke are you wearing? Who's giving direction to your life? Whose vision are you living out? And you might say, well, no, man. No, it's just me. It's mine. No. You're wrong. We're all being influenced. We're all being impacted. We're all being discipled. Whether we intentionally choose it or not, we're all choosing a path. So what? What path are you on? What's guiding you? What's giving you direction? Well, maybe if you listen to the yoke that Jesus would have for you, maybe you would say, hey, you know what? After further review, the yoke that I've been wearing, it's not really working out too good for me. Or after further review, the yoke of living to please my earthly father it's just making me bitter and frustrated. You know, I need a different motivation in my life. The yoke of the American dream has left me feeling, you know, comfortable but largely unfulfilled. So, you know, what yoke do you put on? So people are listening to this sermon and they're wrestling with this lesson, listening to Jesus, the rabbi. And the Sermon on the Mount consists of 107 verses, okay, in the three chapters. And introducing this series and preparing to go through this teaching, I read it through like four or five times, and I tried to get like a key verse. You know, sometimes in my notes, I put a key verse or a theme or whatever, and we can underline or whatever. And typically, you can do that. You can read a book of the Bible or a chapter and get a key section, and you try to find it. It's a thesis verse. It's a main verse. And I read through this so many times, and I thought I landed on one or two, and I checked commentaries. I checked a lot of other commentaries, what people said about this, and what's the key verses in chapters 5 through 7 that helps us understand the message. And I found that really there's no widespread agreement on what verse in the Sermon on the Mount would be considered the key verse, because it's all so amazing, okay? But I think I landed on one that I think unlock the other 106 verses. And that's why I thought, Jesus, that's why you probably started with that one. And usually the first one is Jesus setting the tone for the whole sermon. So it's the very first sentence of the sermon. It comes from chapter 5, verse 3. And I do have it in your notes. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know how you want to say that word, blessed, blessed. I'll say it both ways probably. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, come here. I want to tell you the secret to unlocking my vision for your life. The word blessed in Scripture means, oh, how happy. And not what Kathy was talking about. I know what she was talking about, but that's what the word means. It means, anytime you see the word blessed and you read it, it means, oh, how happy. Okay? So do you want to be happy? And we all really, in this respect, we want to be happy. Yes, we want to be happy. I want to be blessed. Where do we start with that? And all right, here it is. Happy or blessed are the poor in spirit. And immediately that confronts a much different way than most of us have learned to think and live. If we just take the first few words of that, blessed are the poor. What? Like my granddaughter would say, wait, what? Wait, what? You know? Some of you are thinking, blessed are the poor. Oh, hey, that's awesome. I'm broke. So that means it's good news with great joy. I have good news and great joy. You know, I don't have anything, so I'm blessed. No, the truth of the matter is, for us, in our culture, in our Western world, the yoke of our Western world is not blessed are the poor. It's usually blessed are the rich. We intuitively do this, and we connect the word blessed with being rich. Okay? We use these two words, in fact, interchangeably. That's how close the connection is with the yoke of America. That's how close it is. And you go to a rich person's house, and it's incredible. It's a beautiful mansion. You walk in, and you say, man, this is incredible, you know? And the rich person doesn't say, thanks, I'm so rich. They don't say that. It's inappropriate. the rich person will say, thank you, thanks. I'm just so blessed. I'm so blessed. It's because we connect blessing with wealth. But I want to be careful here because this isn't just speaking of not necessarily about money. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor isn't necessarily about money, but it's not necessarily not about money. When you read through the Gospels, it's hard to not conclude that those who are monetarily poor can have a spiritual head start in learning how to trust God and learning how to depend upon God, because that's all they got to depend upon is about God. Amen? But there are two words in the Greek for the word poor that is used here. One word speaks primarily of a person's financial state, and the other word is the word used here. And it goes beyond a monetary description. The word, in fact, translated poor here could also be translated, blessed are the powerless. Blessed are the helpless. Blessed are the afflicted, the needy. Blessed are the lacking. It's a deeper state of poverty than just financial. Are you with me? And so Jesus says, you know, here's my vision. Here's where my vision for you begins. Blessed are those who are powerless and helpless and needy. Who's in? Anybody in? Yeah, who's in? See, but this is a hard sell. This is a hard sell because we think of our vision for our life. This is the kind of opposite of what we think. We think it's safe to say that, you know, most of us are pursuing a path that goes into complete opposite direction than poor in spirit. We want people to think that we're rich in spirit. You know, we're strong enough, we're clever enough, we're creative enough, we're capable enough. I mean, that's the yoke of our world. Blessed are the rich in spirit. It's not blessed are the helpless. It's blessed are the capable, not blessed are the needy. It's blessed are those who don't need anything. Blessed are the independent. I mean, did you ever hear of a reward and in an athletic event? Here's the award for being poor in spirit. I don't know, maybe in this day and age there should be an award for being poor in spirit. I don't know. Or did you ever see a line on a resume that says, X this out, you know, if you're poor in spirit. You know, or a politician's going to run on a platform. I'm going to run on a platform of poor in spirit. You don't see that at all, do you? No, of course not. Anybody make a New Year's resolution? You ever hear anybody make a New Year's resolution? This year, this is going to be my year to be poor in spirit. You don't hear that. It's not something that, you know, I'm not going for that. You know, I'm going to become poor in spirit. And yet, this is where Jesus' vision for your life begins. And it's not something that you can just skip over. In fact, should you try to skip over being poor in spirit, then the rest of the vision for your life will become nothing but frustration. That's why this is the most important verse. He starts somewhere. He starts, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? So what does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, what does it look like to be poor in spirit? And here's what I want us to frame today. Here's what I wanted to get through today. And I got three things that someone who is poor in spirit will say every day. All right, you with me? Here it is. The three things that someone will say who is poor in spirit every day. The first thing they will say is, I can't. Write it down. I can't. This is where it begins. It's a humbling of yourself, a recognition of your need, a daily dependency, saying, I can't. I can't. And see, when you say I can't, it's the polar opposite of being the rich in spirit mantra. If you're reading, how many of you ever read a self-help book or something like that? You heard about self-help things, you know, and they want you to talk, they want you to be positive self-talk. That's what they want you to do. You say something about yourself, and positive self-talk is not unbiblical. The Bible teaches this too. As long as it needs to be based on God's truth about us. You can tell yourself, based on God's truth, not on a humanistic approach, okay? So I was reading some quotes from the self-help things, you know. gathering some examples. I jotted down a few, and what you should start out every day. Here's some of the things you should start out saying every day. You look in the mirror, and you say, I am confident, and I am capable. I am strong enough. I have what it takes. My life is unfolding beautifully. Yes, just keep telling yourself that. My life is unfolding beautifully. I'm deserving and worthy of every good thing. Okay? That's what you got to keep telling yourself. Okay. So you tell yourself that again and again and again and again. And the one who is poor in spirit would say, I'm not capable. I'm not strong enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm not worthy. I can't save myself. I can't redeem this mess that I'm in. I can't change myself. I can't. So, but when you first hear that, at first it might seem like a bit, that's kind of discouraging, you know? Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Pastor Sam. We're going to walk out of here feeling very defeated and ready to quit. You know, thanks for the important, inspiring message. You know, just say you can't, but hang on, okay? Hang on. Just hang on. That's the first thing you say. I can't. That's where it begins. And it's especially hard for us to have this type of attitude, kind of this humble self-awareness, when the yoke of our culture is keep up appearances at all costs. Keep up the appearances, you know, keep it up, you know, look good, you know, put on a good front. Don't let people really know, really see any struggles. Airbrush everything that's necessary, you know. And so saying I can't, or expressing dependency or brokenness, we set ourselves up for a very difficult time of being honest. Because that's what you do. When you say, I can't, you're telling yourself, I'm just being honest, okay? And yet the Bible tells us that when we humble ourselves, that's when we receive God's strength. When we intentionally humble ourselves, not when we're humbled. Jesus said in Luke 18, humble yourself and you will be exalted. Okay? And so this is key to the vision Jesus has for your life. This is key. And it's not that you're going to go through life, you know, of insignificance and insecurity. It's not that to live a life of significance and confidence. It all begins with letting go of your pride, letting go of your pride and opening your hand so that God can give you his strength and his power. It's opening up your hand and letting go and of what other people think so that God can give you his help. That's what it's about. That's why Paul the Apostle said, I delight in my weakness, because when I am weak, God's strength can be demonstrated. When I am weak, okay, the weaker I am, or the weaker I recognize myself to be, the more space, the more margin there is for God to show his power. I read this in the Message translation, the Message paraphrase, and it's a beautiful verse. Verse 3 says this, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God. Wow, that's powerful. When there's less of you, there's more of God. And so this is the key to unlocking God's vision for your life. This is where you begin. I can't. The second thing, I think, people who are poor in spirit say every day to God, they say to God, God, you can. I can't. You can. Okay? And it's a recognition of God's power. It's a recognition of God's strength and what God can do. I can't, but God can. And you know what? There's an incredible freedom in this. This is what God is waiting for some of you to do. He's waiting for some of you to say, I can't. Like the yoke I'm wearing isn't working. I need something different. I can't. But God, you can. You can. And there's all kinds of examples through the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's an example where God begins to unfold his vision for somebody's life only when he reaches a point where they say, okay, I can't, but God, you can. What about Moses? We learned about it in VBS too. What about Moses? He's an example. Moses believed that his vision for his life was to free the people from the slavery in Egypt. Moses has some power. He's got some position of significance or whatever. But then one day he kills an Egyptian. Kills a soldier, and he's forced to flee the country. He goes on the backside of the desert for about 40 years. He's now about 80 years old, and he gets to a place where he just can't anymore. He just kind of accepts it, you know. I guess this is my life. That's it. I can't. And one day he sees a bush burning. Bible says it's not being consumed, so he walks over and he gets closer to the bush, and God speaks to him. And God says, here's my vision for your life. I want you to go to Egypt and free my people from their slavery. And I mean, this is what Moses wanted all along. But he knows, I mean, I just can't do this. I don't have what it takes. And he says that to God. He says, God says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And what is the first thing Moses says? I can't. I can't. And the way he puts it is, I'm not a good talker. I'm not good at talking and stuff. And so God immediately responds to him, not by saying, yes, you can, Mo. You know, he doesn't say, Moses, repeat after me. I am capable and my life is unfolding beautifully. That's not what God said to Moses. Okay? Not what happened. Instead, God said to Moses, who made your tongue, Mo? I made your tongue. But I'm not a good speaker. Well, I made your tongue. So it's going to work out, right? I can't. But God, you can. Okay? And he had to get to that place of I can't so he could say, God, you can. And then he had a front row seat to watch what God could do. Amen? I thought about that. I thought about that example when we watched the movie last night. I don't want to ruin it for anybody, but that woman had to come to a place where she said, it's not about me. I can't. Only you can, God. And I thought, wow, what me was a confirmation to this whole theme that I'm trying to bring out in our first lesson. One of my favorite quotes, I love the quotes of A.W. Tozier. I read a lot of his quotes, but he said this, a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is the solution to 10,000 problems. What a difference. A low view of God. A low view of God. You're wondering why you're struggling with what you're struggling with. For a lot of us, it comes down to this. There's just not much faith there. There's just not much. It's a low view of God. Okay? You vastly underestimate what God is capable of doing. And I've confess that I've done that. And I've underestimated God so many times. He always said in my heart, Sam, you always underestimate me. I'm trying to learn, okay? That I believe that his strength he could and his grace is sufficient. That what he does is sufficient. And God will fill up whatever empty space you have, whatever empty container you have. If you think God is only capable of filling up a cupful, then okay, he'll fill up a cupful. But if you think God is capable of filling up a semi, guess what? He'll fill up the semi. Amen? It's saying, I can't, he can. That's what it's saying. All right. The third thing that a person who is poor in spirit will say every day is simply, God, please help me. That's all. Please help me. I can't, but you can. Please help me. I was reading a survey. Did you ever read a survey when they ask people what their favorite Bible verse is? It's really comical. It really is. And you know, here's the top 10 answers people say their favorite Bible verse is, you know, and the first one that'll come around is, cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in here. Not in there, folks. That's what your mother told you when she wanted you to take a bath. That's what that was. That's all that was. Not in the Bible. All right? Or there's another one that, I always notice. And they don't even ask people if it's in the Bible or not. They just, what's your favorite Bible verse? And they say, here it is. You ready for this? God helps those who... Not in here, folks. It ain't in here. You know what? To be more accurate, God helps those who can't help themselves. And they know it. Okay? You want to know who God helps? God helps those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. That's what the scripture says. You want to know who God runs to? God doesn't run to the powerful who say, I got this. You know, I can help myself. He runs to the person who says, I don't have it. I need your help. I need your power. That's what God does. That's what the Sermon on the Mount begins with saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble enough to take an honest look at themselves and say, God, I need you. I can't. I can't do the rest. I can't even comprehend the rest of these chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how you want me. This is your vision for my life. I can't even get past the first one until I humble myself. I say, God, please help me. Help me to understand your vision for my life. Not like Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And I know that this is the start of a new series, and we need, I don't know, in your life, in my life, what plays do you need to put under review? What do you want to say? After further review in your life, you answer that question. And I know these things are going to be important. They're going to be important as we go along, and it's all good. But what if every day, what would happen if you got on your knees and you said, God, I can't. You can. Please help me. What would happen if that's how you started your day? God, I can't. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The Bible says, and he will lift you up. Be humble, be honest, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. So God, I pray that you will just help us to be, as we said in the beginning, humble and courageous, both. We know, God, that you want us not to walk around defeated or discouraged, not to walk around with insecurities or feeling like we're not good enough. You want us to walk around with your confidence and your power and your strength. God, we know that we can only receive that is when we let go. So God, today, right now in this room, would you just help us to be honest? I pray, God, that right now you would let us, all of us, just pray this in our hearts. I can't. You can. Please help us. And God, I know that you go to those who are humble in heart and contrite in spirit. And so God, would you help us as we begin this new series to recognize our need and our dependence on you? Would you help us, God, to see that the key to unlocking what you have for us, unlocking your vision for our life, begins with just a recognition that we need you and we are dependent on you. And today, God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, this is the place that we have to start by receiving Christ into our heart. To say, I realize that I'm a sinner and I really deserve to go to hell, but there was a price that was paid for my salvation. And all you asked me to do was believe it. You don't have to do anything or you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of prayers you can pray, no amount of money you can give. The price was paid for by the Son of God because he loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And he says in the next verse, for God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we extend the invitation today. If you've never received Jesus in your heart, that's the greatest thing that you can possibly do. That's your ticket. That's your entrance into heaven. God says, that's the price that I paid for your sin. I paid it through my Son. And all I'm asking you to do is receive it. For as many as receive it, he said, he gave them power to become sons and daughters of God. And so, Father, if there's someone here today, they've never received you, the invitation is there. If you just bow your heads for just a moment, if the Lord spoke to you in some way today and you've never done that, would you have the courage to just raise your hand and say, Pastor, just pray for me when I see that hand. God bless you, sir. I want to pray for you in a closing prayer. You can put your hand down. Anybody else that just said, this is my time. I need to do this. I want to learn about the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached. And I have to start here. I have to start with knowing my dependency is upon you. So, Father, we thank you, God, for the hand that was raised. We know, God, that you're working in the hearts of all your children, all your people. And you want them to be close to you. You want them to know that you are close to them, that they can depend upon you. You said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, even to the end of the age. When we're going through the things we're going through, the Bible says you'll walk through the valley of the shadow. You'll walk through it. You won't stay in it. You'll walk through the valley with him. For your rod and your staff will comfort us, God. So as the hand was raised today, you said when one sinner repents and turns to you, you said there the angels in heaven rejoice, God, and we rejoice today with the one that raised his hand. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together. So that's our beginning. 106 verses to go. We only took care of three, but we'll move along a little bit faster. But do you understand why we have to? Do you understand why Jesus started there? Because I want you to read. It won't take long. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's all in red if you have a red-letter Bible. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read it again and again. And then just ask yourself, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to live like that? Well, be poor in spirit. Say, just be honest. God, I can't do it, but you can. So help me. And watch and see what he does. These are his instructions. They're not mine. I didn't write it. And I count on God's instructions. When I follow God's instruction, I don't get in trouble. I get in a lot of trouble when I don't follow. Anybody else get in trouble when you don't follow God's instructions? Yes, we do. Why? Because we're... Yeah, I don't want to say it. We're human, okay? A lot of other words came into my mind, a lot of other adjectives, but I won't say them. But we're human. But you know what? God knows that. He knows you're dirt. You were made from dirt, right? He knows it. So that's why we say, God, I can't. You can't.